Morning, everyone. Well, it might not be morning when you're hearing this or watching this, but it's morning at the moment. It's just gone 10:30. It's a shame we can't be together, but let's pray that God will speak to us through his word this morning. Father, these are strange times to face at Christmas particularly. Lord, we pray that this morning we'll feel your presence with us. Lord, we pray that however we're listening to this message, Lord, we pray that it would be you that speaks to us and that we would hear from you and that you would impress your truth on our hearts as we open your word together. Amen. So we're looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We're continuing our series on the names of the Messiah, the names of this promised baby. We've been looking at Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and this morning we're looking at Everlasting Father. Quite when we come to Prince of Peace, we don't know yet, but watch this space. I thought it'd be good if we started actually on camera to read the passage together. We've read it a few times over the past few weeks, but you can never read it too much. So let's go through it together. It's a prophecy concerning of Isaiah concerning a child who will be known by these four names. And Isaiah introduces this prophecy, the announcement of the birth of this child, in quite a dramatic way. Judgment has just been announced. And it's summed up, in fact, at the end of chapter 8 in verse 22. Then they, that's the people of Judah, God is going to bring judgment on them in the form of the great Assyrian Empire. They will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into outer darkness. Darkness because the people have lived in rebellion. They've deliberately chosen darkness instead of light. They've chosen superstition, corruption. They've chosen materialism. They've chosen idolatry. Darkness, it's a description the Bible applies to people until the light of the gospel shines in on them. So Isaiah cuts in across that doom and gloom. Nevertheless, verse 1 of chapter 9, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. This is the region where the armies came in from the north. The Assyrians would come in from the north, and Naphtali, Zebulun up there, they would be hit first. They would feel it the first. That's the area of Galilee, and that's where judgment came, and that's the region where the light will come, says Isaiah, verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And we saw that last week in Spencer's sermon. He was quoting from John 1, the light shines in darkness, talking about Jesus. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. It's the same thing from another perspective that John was writing about. He must have had in mind, I think, amongst other things, Isaiah chapter 9. It came in the region of Naphtali and Zebulun, Galilee, where Jesus of Nazareth from Galilee carried out his ministry. You have, verse 3, you have enlarged the nation. Does that speak of the growth of the nation? Yes, but it could be Gentiles coming in too. There's great joy coming here. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. There's the light's coming. There's going to be a great deal of joy. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. There's going to be freedom from oppression. Every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. War material, no longer required. War is over. And it's all going to happen because in verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Light is coming through this child. He's going to be a ruler with these four names, sitting on the throne of David. He's going to be the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. You remember how David used to speak about Saul when he was king, when Saul was still king, the Lord's anointed. Well, this ruler is going to be that anointed one. In the line of David, verse 7, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God is going to do it. He's going to send his anointed one, the anointed one in the line of David. And he will be called Everlasting Father. I don't know what you think about fatherhood. When I was, a long time ago, when I was a student, I vividly remember this argument I had with my mate Steve. We were talking about the structure of organizations, and we were talking about what it means to have a paternal, paternalistic structure. Fascinating conversation. A paternalistic structure. Was it a good thing or was it a bad thing? Steve said, no, it's oppressive, it's awful. I mean, we all want that, would you? It's a negative. I said, well, it sounds quite good to me. You know, someone looking after me. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? How people can I don't know who won that argument. I just remember having it. And we just took these such different viewpoints instinctively. He thought it was a bad thing. I felt it was a good thing. And perhaps it's a reflection partly on our experience of our own experience of fatherhood. We have that instinctive gut reaction. Fatherhood, not always seen as a good thing these days. Patriarchy, well, that's a swear word almost, isn't it? But the Bible believes in fatherhood. The Bible believes fatherhood is a great thing. It's an ideal, a wonderful ideal held up. It's what all of us yearn for, that perfect father to take care of us. The Bible holds it up as a very good thing, even though people in the Bible were not always good fathers. Look at the patriarchs themselves. They had favorites. Isaac did, Jacob did. They had favorites amongst their sons. It's not a good thing. Look at the example of the way they led. They weren't always great fathers. Look at the kings. Think of Saul and Jonathan, the tension there between the two of them. We see examples of poor fatherhood. But it doesn't take away from the fact that the Bible sees fatherhood as an excellent thing. It's good no matter the failings of human beings. Someone said, the fatherhood of God, it's the most fundamental description of the nature of God himself. It's the most fundamental description of the nature of God himself, the fatherhood of God. So when we think about this name, Everlasting Father, we kind of discern sort of divine overtones, just like the other names we've looked at. Well, one of them very explicitly, but there's divine overtones in those names. Wonderful Counselor, we've already looked at. Wonderful being a word applied to God himself in Isaiah 28. He says, all this, Isaiah 28, verse 29, all this also comes from the Lord Almighty, whose plan is wonderful, whose wisdom is magnificent. So this anointed one to come, he's a wonderful counselor, incredible wisdom, with a wonderful plan, this plan of salvation. There's a divine overtone about this name. This wonderful counselor is going to come with his wonderful plan, and he's mighty God. He's got the power to put into action this plan that he's bringing. He's mighty God, wonderful counselor, and now everlasting Father, also with this divine overtone. In those days, thinking of Father, the people who first heard this prophecy, they would be thinking of God. It would make them think of God. They would be thinking of David's Psalm 103. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He's like a father. They saw it back in those days. And Isaiah 64, yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. They would have thought of God as their father, maybe not in quite the same way we do, but it was definitely in their scripture, it was in their minds. It would have had a divine overtone, this name, Everlasting Father. Isaiah speaks of a child to be born 700 years later, and he makes it clear that this child is something extraordinary. Something divine, something everlasting. But Everlasting Father, it wasn't really his name, was it? Most of us will know the name, but these names, they kind of tell us something about the child that's going to come, about what he's going to be like as he grows, when he grows up, when he takes his responsibility. It tells us about his character. It tells us about how he relates to those he's been sent to, how he deals with them, how he will act. It's a name that tells us about him. But Jesus was actually given his name by the angel Gabriel. You know this story. A virgin named Mary was betrothed to a man named Joseph, and the angel Gabriel announced, this is Luke 1:31, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, the angel says. He will be great, makes us think perhaps of mighty. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High God. It's God, mighty God. We've got a connection with with Isaiah 9, perhaps. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Well, that's exactly what we've read in Isaiah 9. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. Who was Jacob? Jacob was a patriarch, father of the nation. So we've got a connection again, father. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever like a father. And his kingdom will never end. It will be everlasting. We got the Everlasting Father, haven't we? We got such a strong connection there with the passage we're looking at. Everlasting Father. His name actually is Jesus. But Gabriel is saying, think too of Isaiah's prophecy. He's mighty God and he's Everlasting Father. It's there in the text. I just noticed that this week. I got quite excited about it. Once again, the birth of this child is announced in advance. His name is given in advance. He's an everlasting king in the line of David. Like a patriarch, he's going to rule. Like a father, an everlasting father. Is it a confusing name? Can be a bit for us Christians. We automatically think of things like, praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of, when we, Everlasting Father, we think of the first person of the Trinity, don't we? And why is that? Because Jesus taught us to think like that. He taught his disciples to pray to the Father, address God as Father. How's that? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. He taught us to rely on God's fatherly care, to rely on him as a father for food and clothing and all kinds of practical matters. He said, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. He taught us to think of God as Father who will provide all good things. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts? He taught us we should try and be like God our Father. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So God taught, Jesus taught us to think of God as our Father, and he taught us that he himself was the Son of God. He regularly addressed God as Father, and when he did, he assumed a level of intimacy that had never been known before. And in doing that, he also invited his disciples also to enter into that intimacy with Father God. He said, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So Jesus himself taught that he was uniquely the Son of God, and that he would introduce us to God the Father as well as our Father in the same way. So it's clear then, isn't it? Jesus is the Son. He's the Son of God who has that unique relationship with the Father, who by definition is everlasting. He's the Son of the Father, and we are to worship God as Father. That's clear then. So what does this title mean, Everlasting Father? Why is that applied to the second person of the Trinity? And of course, well, the answer is, look at the context, as always. Look at the context of the passage. What's it about? It's about darkness and light coming into darkness. It's about God, the Father, sending light into that darkness in the form of a child who will grow to be this ruler in the line of David. The Lord Almighty will accomplish this. He'll do this through the one he's sending. So he's not saying that Jesus is God the Father. They're two distinct persons. One is sending the other. He's not saying that the one sent is representing God in some ways, although he does to some extent. But he is a person in his own right. He's in fact, mighty God the Son. He's not saying he's just representing God the Father. No, he's saying this one sent is an everlasting divine king who will, amongst other things, rule like a father, an everlasting father. That's the way he's going to rule. That's what the message we should take from this name. He'll rule with care and love and justice, just like the best of fathers would. He'll show that fatherly care for the nation. He'll rule for the good of the people with their best interests in heart. So in this name, it's fatherly care. That's the point of the name. That's the message that's being communicated. Did Jesus claim that he was everlasting Father? Did he ever claim that? I don't think he did directly. If you know otherwise, send me an email, but I can't find it. But he did very clearly claim that he was everlasting. He said, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." It's a claim to be God. It's a claim to have no beginning, and by implication, no end. He claimed he was everlasting. It's a claim that was utterly vindicated when God raised him from the dead. Everlasting. Did he claim to be a father? Can we find that in the Gospels? I think we can. What about John 13, verse 33? He's speaking to his disciples just before the crucifixion. Jesus says to his disciples, "My children." That's what a father says, isn't it? "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come." He addresses them as my children. Although he taught them to love, honor, and respect and pray to their Father in heaven, he was also himself the everlasting Father for his disciples and for us too. So in what sense is Jesus then an everlasting Father to us today? And I guess there's many answers to that. A lot could be said. I want to highlight two things right now. He's the Son to God the Father, but he acts as a father to those who follow him. How so? Well, first of all, he gives us life. Spurgeon said, that's the main sense of a father, someone who brings life, gives life to somebody. It's the most obvious sense of the word. He's the giver of life. In that sense, he's a father to us. He's the giver of everlasting life. He's the everlasting Father. Jesus, the Son, he's called a Father because he gives life to those who put their faith in him, who trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins. And actually, that's what Christmas is about. God gave the Son who come, live and die so that we might have life. He's the giver of life. And I think we see this confirmed in another prophecy of Isaiah. If we turn to Isaiah 53, verse 10, we read a famous prophecy. It's called often called the fourth prophecy of the suffering servant. And these, I just want to pull out a couple of verses from Isaiah 53, verse 10. It was the Lord's will to crush him, to crush Jesus. It's talking about the cross, of course. It was the Lord's will to put him on the cross, to crush him, and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Does God take pleasure in the suffering, the death of his Son? Of course not in his suffering. He takes pleasure in what's achieved by that suffering. The result of the suffering is what he's taking pleasure in. It was his will not because he didn't love the Son, but because he loved us so much. That's why he took pleasure in it. He took pleasure in the obedience of the Son. He took pleasure in what was achieved. And he took pleasure because he was pouring out his love on those he wanted to bring into his kingdom. In fact, it doesn't show he didn't love his Son. It shows just how much, given the depth of love between Father and Son, it shows just how much he loved us. He was willing to crush him. And then it says, Jesus, will see his offering. When Jesus dies for sinners, he produces offspring, children. Gives life. When he dies for sinners, he produces a family. By his life of obedience and his death, Jesus brings into being spiritual children, all those who will trust in him and believe in him for the forgiveness of his sins. God the Father is uniquely the Father of all things, but Jesus becomes a kind of Father to those he brings into being, new forgiven sons and daughters of God. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. He goes before us. He rises again. He goes before us into eternity. It's everlasting, isn't he? So we see that in this prophecy. He will see his offspring. He's a father and prolong his days. Everlasting Father. Jesus' offspring, who are they? Those brought into being by the cross. We see that Isaiah 53, verse 11, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Who are Jesus' offspring? Justified sinners, people reconciled to their Father God, reckoned to be righteous because of the death, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We just need to put our faith in him, trust in him, and we become the children of God through our Father Jesus. It's a remarkable thing. It's what Christmas is about. In what way is Jesus our everlasting Father? He gives us life, and he loves us and cares for us just like a perfect father. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." That's how much he loves us. It's a picture of how much he loves his disciples. Shortly before his crucifixion, he'd predicted his death. He'd predicted his betrayal. He's predicted Peter's denial. And he's saying he's going on ahead to prepare a place for his disciples. He's got a heck of a lot of things on his mind. And what does he say to his children? "I will not leave you as orphans." Again, he's speaking to them as a father, isn't he? This is John 14, verse 18. "I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Jesus, he sees us as his children. And he'll never give up on his children. He'll never abandon them. He is the everlasting Father who loves us everlastingly. Always there for us. Always ready to provide all we need. Never stops caring. Always sustaining us. He never loses his children. "As the Father has loved me," says Jesus, "as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. As the Father loved me with fatherly love, so I love you with fatherly love." Again, he confirms it. He's a father to us. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love." God the Father loves Jesus with a father's love, in exactly the same way Jesus loves us. He's the giver of everlasting life, and he will care for us and love us everlastingly. He loves us just like God the Father loves us. Do we want to know what the love of God looks like? Does he feel a bit distant sometimes? Perhaps he does, particularly this Christmas, when we're going to be separated from loved ones, our plans have all been turned upside down. But whatever the season, does sometimes God feel far away? Like we can't really know him? How do we do that? How do we get to know that he really cares? What do? Read lots of complicated books, perhaps, on philosophy and theology? What do? Hope for some kind of mystical experience, perhaps? How can we know God loves us? And the answer is, of course, it's obvious. Who shows us God's love? We need to look to Jesus. Do we want to know what it's like to be loved by God, what the love of God looks like? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus as he is in the Bible. Look at Jesus and remember what he said to his disciples. "Anyone who's seen me," says Jesus, "has seen the Father. I am in the Father and the Father is in me." It's impossible for us to understand God. It's impossible for us to get our heads around his infallibility, his wisdom, his power and his glory. He can seem so remote sometimes. But if we want to get a deeper understanding, we just need to look to Jesus as he is in the Bible. And when we do, we're going to see mercy, compassion, kindness, endless patience. Thank goodness for that. What a father. Endless patience for those who come to him, always ready to help. "He that has seen me," says Jesus, "has seen the Father." That's what God is like. Jesus embodies the love of God for you and for me. Now, that's it. I'm just reminding you all this old stuff you all know already. It's just another Christmas sermon. But it's good, isn't it, at Christmas to just think about these things. What's it all about? What are we celebrating? Well, we're going to have some fun, hopefully, even with Boris Johnson ruining everything. But we should think about, what's it all about? Well, we do, I'm sure. Let's just take a moment, though, right now. Let's take a moment. Let's examine ourselves. Let's think about what this celebration means to us. Do we know this new life? that Jesus, the everlasting Father, came to bring? Do we know this new life, this eternal life that's only available through faith in him? We've been thinking about Galatians. It's not about what we do. It's not about trying to be good. It's not about going to church. It's about none of that. Do we want this new life? Look to Jesus. Trust in this child that was sent. Trust in him. He's either our Father or he's not. That fact has eternal consequences. Let's examine ourselves. Let's examine ourselves. Is Jesus our everlasting Father? And it's this Christmas or at any time, if God does feel remote, if we do feel alone, if we do feel cut off, let's look to Jesus. Let's look to him. He's gone on ahead of us, but he's promised with a father's heart, he's promised this: I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. He's with us now. He never leaves us. He'll never forsake us. And one day, he's coming back to take us into glory. Amen.